So let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Before we begin the chapter, let me just right at the beginning apologize once for all for how many times I'm going to sneeze and all of the other ugly sounds that come out of a cold. So pardon me, I have a cold and I have a box of Kleenexes and what have you, and we'll just, this will be a blow and go session. Okay, we're at one of the very, very great chapters of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, and remember, it revolves about three things. The first one is in verses 1 through 11 that we started this morning. It's all about the deliverer arriving on the scene to save Judah, and ultimately, the coming of Christ to save us. And we have the arrival of the deliverer, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And in verses 1 and 2, the blessing that he brings. We spent some time with the word comfort. That means literally breathe easy. It's repeated. It's an intensive stem. Breathe easy. Oh, breathe easy, my people. Then you have the preparation with verse 3 and 4. And that brings onto the scene John the Baptist, as all of the New Testament Gospels assert. Then with the arrival, and by the way, this is very much a key passage, I think, that deals or that shows us that the Yahweh God of the Old Testament is of the same character as Jesus Christ. And therefore, the important thing under the preparation for his arrival in verses, in verses 3 and 4, is it says we have a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. Notice that's Yahweh, all in caps. In the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So, we're talking about the arrival of Yahweh God. And he is going to be preceded by the preaching of John the Baptist. And therefore, when we come along and find out that the Yahweh God is, in its New Testament fulfillment, is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, the important thing, again, about that is, remember, Yahweh is the name that God never shares with anybody. It's the name for absolute deity. And the interesting thing is that absolute deity concept of the Yahweh God is seen as fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ. A very powerful argument here for the absolute deity of Christ. Then, when he does come in verse 5, we are showed or told what we will see. It says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. We connected that with John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Father and the only begotten Son and the one who is full of grace and truth. Then, the latter part of verse 5 tells us how we can know it will happen because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then in verse 6, 7, and 8, you have that assurance developed. And I think down at verse 7 is where we choked this morning. We didn't end, we choked this morning. And the two things we want to say about verses 6 and 7 and 8 are, number one, why does Isaiah take time to remind us of human frailty? Verse 6, cry out, then he answered, what shall I cry out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. And the reason for emphasizing human weakness is very simple. Our weakness is our qualifier for his salvation. And obviously in initial salvation, until we admit our weakness, inability to save ourselves, we can't experience salvation. So why does he call attention to human weakness? Answer, it is the condition for the recognition of God's salvation. Also, notice the order. The order is human weakness first, and then the last line of verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. So the order is understanding our weakness, then recognizing that in the midst of human frailty, we have the word of God that stands forever. Then finally, to close out this section, you have something about the presence of his coming. When Jesus came the first time, what was Judah supposed to do about it? And the answer to that is in verses 9 and 10, really verse 9. And that is very simply, tell the whole world that Emmanuel is here. Verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So the essential message of the coming of Jesus is what? Here is your God. Let's parallel that with the event. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. The message, it's going to be God with us. Fulfillment, Matthew 1, 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we're seeing the fulfillment of it now in Matthew. Now it's interesting, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, this is the reception he was supposed to get. All right? For example, back in verse 3, every barrier to receiving him is to be removed. The nation is to announce, here is your God. Question, what kind of response did he really get? Is this what happened, that the nation of Israel, when John came along proclaiming the message, the nation repented, they took down every barrier to receiving him? Is that what happened? If you remember our study in the book of Matthew, you know that's the last thing in the world that happened. And when Jesus appeared, did the nation announce, here is God? That's the last thing they announced. As a matter of fact, that's the thing with which they charged him with blasphemy. So it's interesting to see the reception he should have had, Isaiah 41 through 11, and the reception he was actually given, which is found in all four Gospels. Well, finally, going back to Isaiah 40, you have introduced in verse 9, get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And we ought to make off of this a very important principle that Isaiah gives us repeatedly. The antidote to fear, then, now, and always. The antidote to fear is the realized presence of God. The antidote to fear is the realized presence of God. Remember Psalm 23? I will fear no evil, what? For thou art with me. The antidote to fear is the presence of God. Isn't that what you have in verse 9? Lift it up. Don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Let's take that theme a little ways. Chapter 41 and verse 10. The antidote to fear is the realized presence of God. Chapter 41 and verse 10. Do not fear. What's the antidote? For I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. And notice all of this is against the background of fear is cured by the realized presence of God. Same chapter, verse 13. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. The presence of God is the antidote to fear. Chapter 43 and verse 5. What's the antidote to fear? Verse 5 says, do not fear. Why? for I am with you. The realized presence of God is the antidote to fear, always. Over a page, 44:2. Thus says the Lord, who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. It's the realized presence of God that is the antidote to fear. And we'll put next to this, throughout the rest of Isaiah, this becomes a theme. If only they will realize the presence of God, they will have the antidote to fear. Now, before we get into the very, very rich section of Isaiah 40, notice the one thing that we mentioned this morning is in verses 10 and 11, you have two things about God that go together. Reading verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him. The emphasis is on the almighty power of God. And that, of course, would create awe. The important thing to note, however, is that the Almighty God is also the tender God. God is both powerful and tender. And you have a beautiful expression of it. Like a shepherd, he will feed, that's the meaning of the word tend, he will feed his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The interesting thing about the tenderness of God in this passage is notice it's tailored to the need. In verse 11, you have his care of the whole flock. What about the little lambs that can't keep up with the flock? Well, for the little lambs that can't keep up, he will carry them. What about the nursing mothers that could easily be overdriven? He will consider them. So the emphasis is that God tailors his tenderness to the condition of the sheep. And therefore, he leads some, carries some, and very gently carries the nursing, leads the nursing ewes. Now, let's close this little section out about the arrival of the deliverer, prophetic of the coming of Christ, now with a few observations on the passage. Number one, the passage started with the idea of comfort. The passage gave us two of the means whereby God comforts. What are the means of comfort? Comfort is promised. How does God do it? Well, there are two means in the passage. First one is in the latter part of verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. So the first means of comfort is God's eternal word. The second means is in verse 9. The latter part of it says, do not fear, say this to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So the two means of comfort are, number one, God's eternal word, second, God's personal presence. Eternal word, personal presence, are the two means whereby God comforts his children, comforts the believer. Second observation. In verse 10, notice the last part, it says, the last line says, his recompense is with him. The word recompense is a word used for judgment. So in verse 10, you have the Lord in the capacity of judge, and in verse 11, the capacity of shepherd. And here is our observation coming off of that verse. We must face the Lord eventually as judge or shepherd. And it is the decision relative to faith in Jesus Christ in this life that determines which. Everyone will face him. We either face him as our judge or as our shepherd, verses 10 and 11. Third, the Lord responds to each sheep personally and intelligently. The Lord responds to each sheep personally and intelligently. for those that cannot keep up, he responds in an intelligent way. He recognizes where the sheep are, and he responds to them in a personal manner. Fourth observation off of these 11 verses. Discipline of God's own is temporal, not eternal. Discipline of God's people is temporal, not eternal. In the very first verse of Isaiah 40, he said, "You have now received double for all your sins." In other words, the temporal discipline is over. God's discipline is temporal for his own, not eternal. God disciplines in time, not eternity. Fifth, man cannot experience God's comfort until he knows he's helpless. Man cannot receive comfort, say it a different way, man cannot receive comfort until he comes to the end of himself. He cannot receive comfort until he sees himself in his own condition. And that's why you have the reminder of the frailty of that set beside the great blessing of God that is available for those that know him. All right, now into the very, very, very rich section. Here is the promise of deliverer. What is our deliverer like? Or the attributes of the deliverer. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26. Or, let's put it in the form of a question, what is God like? Promised delivery, what kind of a deliverer do we have? Or, who is our God? And we'll break that down into several ways, and the way he is going to show how great God is will be showing his supremacy over the following. Number one, his supremacy over creation. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah's method of teaching will be this. Let's compare God to creation, to history, to all the other idols, to everything that we can compare him, and see how he stacks up. And as we see how he stacks up, we will then, in turn, see who he is. So, his supremacy over creation, and we'll subpoint that in number one, supremacy over creation, revealing, first, his omnipotence. First of all, revealing his omnipotence. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Let's read the verse through and notice the emphasis is on the enormous power of God. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? The span is if you take your hand like this and you extend your thumb and your finger, the distance between that, that's a span. It's a measurement. In fact, all of these are measurements. And marked off heaven by the span. Notice your margin, I think, has what? Half cubit? Yeah, 9 inches. Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. Weighed the mountains in a balance. I think you can see that's quite powerful, isn't it? And the hills in a pair of scales. Now, when we come into this section, one of the important things to note is the method of Isaiah's teaching. And let's see if we can catch this right off. What is the method Isaiah uses to teach us? How does the teacher work? And the method of teaching is going to be basically a mix of questions and statements. It's a mix of questions and statements. That's going to be the way he is going to teach. Now let's see that pattern, because it'll be question, statement, question, statement, question, statement. That's the way he's going to teach. Notice, first of all, I have a little list of them here. I'll just put QS number one. What's the first question? The first question is Isaiah 40, 12 through 14. And we'll not read that through, but just notice your punctuation. You begin in verse 12 with the question, who has, and you come down to verse 14, with whom did he consult? Who gave him knowledge? Question mark. Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Question mark. So question mark goes after everything in verses 12 through 14. Notice what he does in 15 through 17. 15 through 17 is not a question, but a statement. So 40, 15 through 17 is a statement. And I think fairly with most of these statements, you could put a period at the end of them, but I think you could fairly punctuate with the exclamation point. Questions, 12 through 14, exclamation point, 15 through 17. Then notice what you have in verse 18. In 18, we are back to what? We're back to a question. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And then in 19, we're back to a statement. And in verses 19 and 20, you have statements. So 40, 18, question mark. 40, 19, and 20, I think, can qualify because of the strength of the statements. We could probably punctuate with an exclamation point. Then notice we come down to verse 21. And verse 21 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So, chapter 40 and verse 21, question. See his method? Then you come to verse 22, and it reads, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and that statement continues verses 22 through 24. With verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. So verse 25 is now back to a question. Verse 26 is a statement. Lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these stars, the one who leads them forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And again, I think that qualifies pretty much for an exclamation point in verse 26. Verse 27, question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? So 40, 27 is back to a question mark again. And then finally, in chapter 40, verses 28 through 31, we're back to a statement again. So there is his method, ticking off for us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 questions interspersed by statements. Now, what is all that saying? Why do you think he does that? Why do you say sometimes when you're looking at a youngster, now, look at me. Did you hear me? What did I tell you? Do you understand? Is that clear? Now, what do you do that for? Because you are desperately interested in clarity and interaction. You're saying, don't, I want you involved in this. And I want to hear from you about it. And I want to know what you think of what I'm saying. In other words, this is the type of teaching that insists on interaction. And Isaiah is saying in this passage, I want everyone that reads it to get into it. I want you to become involved, and I want you to hear my questions, and I want you to answer my questions. Now, when we look at these set of questions that Isaiah is going to use, we need to ask a second thing. We've seen the method of his teaching. Now, second, what kind of questions are they, and what is their intent? What kind of questions, and what is their intent? Now, we can make the general statement first that the kind of questions they are involvement questions, aren't they? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? So general, they are involvement questions. God wants us to respond to the passage. Now, in specific or in particular, the questions really break down into two intents. First of all, three of these questions are given in order to remind. Two of them are given to shame. And again, have you ever done this with your kids? Remember what I told you just last week? Or maybe to shame. Why is it that I've told you over and over and over and over again, and you don't remember? And God, our divine parent, is saying to us, haven't I told you this before? Why don't you remember? Okay, now let's put them in the two classes. The first class to remind, I would put 40, 12 through 14, 40, 18, and 40, 25. All of those three questions can be answered the same way. The answer to all three of these is the words, no one. And if you will read through those questions, that's what the involvement that God is wanting from the reader. Reading in verse 12, the first one. Verse 13, let's get down there. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Answer, no one. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? No one. Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? No one. Verse 18. To whom will you liken God? No one. And what likeness will you compare with him? None. Verse 25. To whom will you liken me, that I should be his equal? No one. So notice, he is setting up questions to remind us that there is no one like God. Now, when you come to the other two, which are found in chapter 40, verse 21, and verse 27, and I think you can pick up a little bit, that there's more than a reminder. There's a saying, do you mean to tell me that you've forgotten the basics? Verse 21. Do you not know? You mean to tell me you have not heard? Hasn't it been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Have you forgotten these things? The second one is in verse 27. It's the same, or verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? So notice the tone of rebuke that is involved in those expressions. And therefore, he is simply saying, I want you to make a personal application of this truth. Now, let's look at the first round of teaching, and that is his supremacy over creation. And looking at his supremacy over creation that reveals his omnipotence, the first thing we ought to note is this. The truth to be taught and the method to be used. Truth to be taught, method to use. Or what you need to hear, and how I'm going to express it to you. Now, if you were a writer or an author, and you wanted to express the supremacy of God over creation, how would you do it? Well, we could do it by concrete statement. And we could simply say, the Lord is supreme over creation. And that's true. but it lacks something. It lacks color. And Isaiah is a piece of literature that gets across these points by putting it in ways that you can't forget. So his method of doing it is going to be as follows. And let's put, first of all, the truth to be taught, and we'll put it in concrete terms, and then notice the way Isaiah does it in a poetic manner. Here's the truth. God does the mightiest of works with the greatest of ease. God does or performs the greatest of works with the greatest of ease. Now we'll go to his method, but basically the way he's going to do it is putting in front of us a bunch of measuring instruments. And the method that he will get this truth across by means of is this. The method will be to select vessels for measuring that are comparatively trivial in size. So he will point to measuring vessels that are small in size. And with those small measuring vessels, he's going to do mighty things. Let me give an analogy. It's sort of like Isaiah says, you know, in the kitchen you've got measuring tablespoon, teaspoon, half teaspoon, and often they're plastic and they're on a ring. And so Isaiah is saying, now I want you to watch something. God's going to create the whole universe. And he reaches over and he takes a tablespoon and he throws it in the pot, the Atlantic Ocean. He goes over here with a teaspoon, he dips it in and he throws it in the pot, and you have all the landmass. And lo and behold, when God has taken his tablespoon and his teaspoon and thrown it all together, he's used these little tiny things to do enormous accomplishments. Now, notice what that is. First of all, notice the small measuring elements that he used. He measured the waters, the oceans, in the hollow of his hand. Enormous thing in a small vessel. So you've got the hand. He marked off heavens, the distance between Pluto and Mars. Can you imagine God standing back and the distance between Pluto and Mars? He takes his hand and he goes, one, two, three. Now let's go out into outer space. One, two, three, four. Little span of a man's hand, and he creates the entire universe with it. Next, he calculated the dust of the earth, that's all the ground area, by the measure. The measure was a few pecks. I don't know, do we use pecks anymore? Remember in the country, they always talk about a peck of... Is that an official measurement or not? I don't know. Or is that just Granny's way of saying it? Is that official? A peck? Okay. A few pecks is the idea, so... God reaches over here and under the cupboard and he pulls out a few pecks of earth, and that's the whole landmass. And he's taken mountains, and you know the kind of scales that you put a weight on this side and over here. He took a handful of rocks and put them over here, mountains. And the hills in a pair of scales. So the small measuring instruments are the hollow of a hand, the span or the half cubit, a few pecks, the scales, and the balances. Yet, notice what he puts in those things. He puts in the oceans, the heavens, all of the landmass, the mountains, and the hills. And that is the way he emphasizes the enormous omnipotence of God. And he's relating it to creation. Can I insert a question at this point? The whole assurance and message of the greatness of God is how supreme he is over his creation. You make an application? But I'm an evolutionist. Yeah, true. And verses 12 and 13 grow white. There isn't anything there, is there? And I think it's also very interesting that he's trying to encourage Judah about her hope for the future. And notice that her hope for the future is based on a belief in the Creator God. See why we stress the importance, as we have in these films, with the fact that there is a Creator God. If you don't have a Creator God, you have lost, in this passage, the whole assurance as far as the future is concerned. Because basically in the Old Testament, hey, if God made it all as he did, then he can make it all new in the future. And if he didn't make it in the past, what hope do you have for the future? You have nothing left. That's the importance of recognizing that God is the Creator God. Now notice we move from supremacy over creation, revealing omnipotence, and now to his superior over creation, revealing omniscience. Omniscience means God knows all things. And that is found in verses 13 and 14. Supremacy of God. Now, as we said, each one of the questions that we come to down in verses 12, 13, and 14 can be answered the same way. It could be answered by means of the answer, no one. So when we see in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, his counselor has informed him, the answer is no one. Now, we have some terms for that theologians lots of times like to use, and that is this. This is emphasizing, and you can use either term that does something for you. This passage is talking about the independence of God. If that helps you, the independence of God. The independence of God simply means God doesn't need to ask anybody anything. He's totally independent. That means that he leans on no one for information. He leans on no one for support. He leans on nothing. It's all in and with him. He is the only truly independent being. There's another way of expressing it. I like it a little bit better. This is talking about the self-sufficiency of God. He's emphasizing he doesn't need anything. Talking about the self-sufficiency of God. God needs no one to point out to him the facts. God needs no input. And I think we'll all admit that. Have you got anything that God would say, would you like to consult? Do we have anything to inform him about that he doesn't know? And that is, again, the truth of God's independence. Now, there's a beautiful, beautiful truth that goes along with this, and it is this, that the God who needs no information from the creature invites it. The God who needs no information, and he truly does not need information from us, but the God who needs no information invites it. Keeping your finger here, look at that in one of those invitations in Philippians 4, verse 6. It's a very interesting verse to put right side by side with Isaiah 40. Philippians 4, verse 6. The God who needs no information says to his people, please inform me. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God who needs no input. Isn't that interesting? God who needs no information wants information. You've got a similar thing. The God who doesn't need any input, you know what he says in 2 Peter 5:7? Cast all your care on me, for I care for you. So it's the idea that God knows all of the ins and outs about his children, but he still invites information. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't you think that someone who knows everything, why would he turn around and say, inform me? The one who needs no input says, talk to me. Because there is a basic fact about God. God is personal. And since he is personal, God desires fellowship with his own. And I'll add to that one question that I wouldn't even begin to touch, because I have no idea really what the answer is. Why would the God who needs no input, who is absolutely self-sufficient and needs nothing outside of himself, why would he desire the fellowship of us yahoos? I don't have any idea. It's true. It's there. Why would he do that? Well, I think the only explanation we can possibly give is we do not have an abstract, far-removed God. We have a God who is intensely personal and wants to hear and know about his creatures. Now, let's take this passage that we're looking at right now and integrate it back into the historical context. What is the historical context? Well, the historical context is God is encouraging Judah about her future. Now, let me go through a series of question answers. When God in this passage is, especially in verses 12 and 13 that we're looking at right now, when God desires to encourage Judah about her future, question, how does he do it? Well, in verse 12, he does it by pointing to his past acts, doesn't he? Next question, what past acts? His acts of creation. And again, we're back to the same place, is if we do not believe in a creator God, then in place of the text of verse 12, we've got blank paper. And since that text in the blank spot is removed by the theory of evolution, that passage was used to give hope, and therefore if we don't believe in a creator God, what kind of hope do we have? Blank. We don't have any hope, because it's all based on a creator God. Now, we looked in these passages then at the supremacy of God over nature. Now let's look at it from a different angle. Supremacy of God viewed from nature. Maybe that ought to be a 2 instead of a B. I don't remember. Whatever. We're looking now at, again, his supremacy over the nations. And that is in verses 15 through 17. What we're doing, we're moving from nature to history. And it's just as though God is Isaiah standing there and saying, okay, let's look up at the stars and at all nature. God is superior, isn't he? Now, let's look at all of the nations and how great is God compared to the nations. And that is the theme now that comes in verses 15 through 17. And here is where we need to use some imagination, because he's going to put in front of us three vivid illustrations of the greatness of God. Verse 15, number 1. And the whole emphasis is the insignificance of man compared to the greatness of God. First of all, verse 15, the nations, again he's looking at all the nations of the earth, are like a drop from a bucket. Now the translation misses a little bit of the picture that the Hebrew gives. The imagery actually is a drip coming from a bucket that is full of water. And the picture is someone has taken a bucket, they've dipped it full of water, and when they come out of the place from which they've dripped, down the edge of the bucket, what happens when you've dipped the bucket in water? You're going to get drips from the outside of the bucket. And if you got that image in your mind, what are the mighty nations, Greece, Rome, all of the great nations of history? They're like a little rivulet, like a little drip off of a bucket, compared to what? The greatness of God. Second piece of imagery. Second line of verse 15. Notice Isaiah expects us, he doesn't say these things in abstract terms. He is colorful. The nations are to be regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Again, the scales would be the type that balances out by putting so much known weight over here and on this side putting something else. And he says, take a pair of scales. You've all seen them. And see the scales over here? There's a little speck of dust. And in order to weigh, what do you have to do? It's all gone. That's what the nations are compared to God. Next, he lifts up the islands. Notice your margin. Coastlands. Picture a globe. And go all around the coastal areas of the world. And God can reach over to the coast of China and pick it up like a man picks up a handful of fine dust. Notice the greatness of God expressed under the idea of imagery. Now, with verse 15, he says, now with that in mind, let me ask you a question. What kind of sacrifice does a God that great deserve? And again, he appeals to the imagination. He says, let's go up to Lebanon. Lebanon, of course, was noted for its forests. And we'll chop down all of Lebanon and we'll make an altar. Then after we do that, let's get out and find all the beasts that we can find and put them on the altar. And what is the answer to that? Verse 16, even Lebanon is what? Not enough. Nor the beasts enough for him. And so you think of all of the sacrifices you could ever offer, and they're not enough. The emphasis is on the greatness of God. Verse 17 then continues by reiteration, and the reiteration is very simple. All the nations are as nothing before him. I love the way an older author expressed this. Remember, and I don't know whether this is current usage or not, do you recognize the word cipher? What's a cipher? Zero. We often misuse, I think, in English language. We will say, my zip code is 42160. Well, what's wrong with that? What is an O? A numeric or a letter? A M-N-O is a letter. What is a zero? So it should be zero, but we mix the numerics in with that. And the word for zero used to be cipher. And I love the way this very, very old author expresses the idea of this verse. He says, the nations are, quote, a cipher in a vacuum. Colorful, isn't it? The nations are a cipher in a vacuum. Now keep in mind, he is not at this point assessing the value of men. He's saying, what are the nations of history compared to God? And we'll stop at that point and simply give our next heading. And this next one will be the most telling of all, is his supremacy over idols. Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. What he's doing at this point in verse 18 and following, the thing he's going to deal with is literally every nation of antiquity, and not only every nation, but every man, no matter how much he had in his pocketbook, had his idol. He will talk, for example, about the expensive ones in verse 18 and 19. What about the poor people that can't afford idols? Well, verse 20, he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He can't afford a metal one, so he gets a wooden one. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. One of the things the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, love to do, they love to observe that these ancient idols are always losing ears and noses, because you put them up and someone bumps them and they fell over and the ear got broken off. And somehow that seemed to be very amusing to the Hebrew prophets. And so one of the ways that the idol nations would do, and sometimes if you see some of their idols in a museum or place like that, you'll see at the back of the neck a little hook. Well, that was for a chain. So you could hook him onto the temple wall, and if a priest bumped him, he didn't fall over and break his neck. And Hebrew prophets, notice, you almost see the irony in the latter part of verse 20. He seeks a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that won't fall over and break its neck. And he loves to say they're dead and they're dumb and they're deaf. You can pray to him, you do anything, but the God of Israel is real. He's personal, and he responds to his people. Actually, it's hard for us to identify because we're not really in an idolatrous society in the sense of everybody having their little wooden or golden idol. But really, what Isaiah doing in verses 18 through 20 would be like launching a worldwide attack on mothers. That's exactly what he was doing, because he's getting right down to their little pet idols, and he's literally going after the jugular vein of the ancient world as he points out the supremacy of God over idols. Now, all of this we've gotten so far demands interaction. And when we come down to verse 27, he's going to end up the chapter by saying, all of this demands an attitude. And if you have that attitude toward this God, you will soar literally like an eagle under any and every circumstance. Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word and the greatness of this chapter. We recognize how often we bring you down to the human level. May we recognize you're the God of all the universe. And being that, you still care for us, you're personal, and though you know everything, you tell us to inform you about our needs and our desires. And we're thankful for a God who is so warm and so personal, and yet so great. In Christ's name.